I want to invite you this morning to open up your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We are going to take a break for a week from our study through the book of Exodus, and we are going to look this morning together at Deuteronomy chapter 6, a father's rights, a father's rights. I'm going to read verses 4 through 9, so I want to invite you at this time to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Let's pray. Father, we live in a very confusing world where all sorts of messages, ideas, worldviews are constantly being brought before our minds and being practiced in the very fabric of the way our lives go, the entertainment we watch, the way we spend our time. And yet you speak clearly to us in your word. You calm the chaos. You say, let there be light, and there is light. And your light infiltrates the darkness. Lord, I pray that even now as we open your word, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us. That you would make your will known to us, that you would accomplish your purposes among us, that you, O Lord, would call us out of faithlessness and disobedience, and call us to the way of Jesus, to faithfulness by your grace. Help us find hope. Help us find instruction on how to live. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Where I grew up, college football is king. Much the way that you would say college basketball is king here in Southeast Alabama, college football is king. And that's not just hyperbole. I'm not just saying that. Like, that's very literally true. The college football calendar controls the lives of millions of citizens in the state of Alabama. There's a whole liturgy. We talk about liturgy here, a pattern for worship. There's a liturgy for college football. Spring ball, signing day, special games. If you live in the state of Alabama and you want to get married, you know that there are certain days that you certainly cannot have your wedding. In fact, there's a whole season. It's called the fall. And you just don't get married then because nobody's going to come. The holy day in the state of Alabama is not Sunday, it's Saturday. And there are certain Saturdays that have the status of Easter and Christmas. When Auburn plays Alabama, for Alabama fans, when Alabama beats Tennessee again, for Auburn fans, when Auburn plays Georgia, these are the high holy days. And everyone celebrates it. And there's not just annual rituals, there's daily rituals. People in the state subscribe to websites so that they can keep up with any latest bit of information, so that they can get the latest news on what a high school senior is going to do with the rest of his life, because that's what they're obsessed over. There's nonstop radio talk All day long, there's a voice on the radio talking about college football. That's how Paul Feinbaum got started in the state of Alabama for 4 hours every afternoon. Millions of people tuning in. But here's the thing about that. You don't even have to be interested in college football to get sucked up into that. If you just live there, you kind of have to be impacted by it. It's in the air that you breathe. I've met people. I know a guy here who lives in LaGrange who lived in Alabama for a very short period of time, and now every time I see him, he yells Roll Tide at me. I'm not an Alabama fan. He's saying the wrong thing, and that's kind of the point. And I want to say to him, look, dude, you were there for like, what, a vacation? You know what you're talking about? But I don't. I'm very polite. But my point is that it would be impossible for someone to live in that state and not be impacted by these rituals, by these traditions, by these habits. And I want you to understand something. That's not just the state of Alabama. That's the world that we live in. Wherever we live, wherever we go, there are rituals being practiced. And we are being impacted by them. Human beings are ritual creatures. We are creatures of habit. We repeat the same patterns. A ritual is simply this. It is a series of actions or type of behavior regularly or invariably followed by someone. I want you to think about your day today. Many of you got up this morning and you did the exact same thing that you do every single morning without ever thinking about it in the exact same order that you do it. Some of you have morning rituals that involve your coffee or the newspaper or the Bible and prayer. You have bedtime rituals. We have social media rituals, internet rituals, driving rituals, evening TV rituals, practices that we are practicing all of the time. And very rarely do we ever reflect on the meaning of them. Very rarely do we ever stop and say, is this ritual leading me to understand God and live faithfully in the world? Or could this ritual be leading me towards death and away from God? You see, that's the problem. Most of us go through life without ever critically reflecting on our rituals. And we should be asking questions about it. The first question that we should be asking is, who prescribed this ritual? What is the authority that has handed this practice down to me? The second question we should be asking is, to what end is this ritual being practiced? What is it doing? How is it changing me? What is it communicating? What view of the world is it promoting? And then the third question we should be asking is, what kind of person is this ritual shaping me to be? I get an update every morning on Sunday mornings while I'm in my study, putting the finishing touches on the sermon, and it's from my iPhone, and it happens every Sunday morning, and it says, weekly update. This is how much time you've spent on your phone this week. Does anybody else get that? And I'm always blown away by it. Like, I look at it, and I go, no, I didn't spend that much time, so I click it. And I go back and see the way it's proportioned everything out, and of course it's right. But that is one of those rituals, a smartphone, that we use every single day that we hardly ever ask those questions of. Who prescribes the ritual of the smartphone? Who do you think the answer to that question is? Big tech companies? Right? Apple, Google, Why did they prescribe it? To what end? Profit, because you're a commodity that it's being sold, and the more time you spend looking at your screen, the more money that those companies make. To what end? What kind of person are we being shaped to be? If we spend all of our time staring at the screens of our iPhones, well, shallow, distracted, not engaged with the people in front of us? Do you see how these questions are important? Well, listen, when we open the Bible to the book of Deuteronomy, we begin to see that God has rituals too. The book of Deuteronomy is all about rituals, God's rituals. This is a book where Moses is preparing God's people because they're about to enter the promised land. And so Deuteronomy is given so that Moses can instruct them on what their life is supposed to look like as they live under God's reign in God's land. And one of the things that we see so clearly in the book of Deuteronomy is that God desires to be the voice that most shapes the rituals of our lives. He wants our habits and our rituals and our weekly and daily liturgies to be centered upon Him. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we see the unique role that parents, particularly that fathers, play in forming this, in leading our homes to make sure that our homes are centered upon God. It starts with the home. That makes sense, doesn't it? That's where we spend most of our time. And it makes sense that the call here goes to fathers, because fathers have a disproportionate amount of influence on the other inhabitants of the home. The father is given the responsibility before God to lead his family towards Christ, towards the truth. And that's what we see happening here. So that's the question we're going to ask as we look at Deuteronomy 6 this morning together. How should a Christian dad approach this role? And I've got two things I want you to see. The first one is this: dads, show them a better way. Show them a better way. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. It says this: "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it." Let's stop there for a second. What statutes? What commands? Well, we got to flip back. Flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 5. You look at the very beginning of that chapter and you see the heading over Deuteronomy chapter 5, and you see there the Ten Commandments. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." That's how it starts. It's really important for us to see that. God has redeemed His people at this point. They are on the brink of entering the land of promise. And Moses says, listen, if you want things to go well for you in the land where you're going, you must obey these statutes. You must observe them. Look at how he says it in verse 2. "That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey." He's talking here about God's law. Now, I don't know about you, but most of the time when I hear the word law today, it is given a very negative connotation. We're not a people of the law, we're a people of grace, right? So we point to Paul, who makes that argument that we don't attain our righteousness. Listen, this is really important that you understand this, by the way. God demands righteousness. You and I must have righteousness if we are going to stand before God, if we are going to be saved. We must be righteous. And so Paul is arguing, he's making these arguments because there are people, Paul used to be one of them, who thought that by their own deeds, by their own righteousness, they could attain a level that God would accept. And Paul says, no, no, no. You can never attain righteousness through the law. You must put your trust in the only righteous one, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He is our righteousness. He imputes His righteousness to us by faith. We are covered in His righteousness. It's not a righteousness of your own. It is a righteousness that comes from outside of you. It is a righteousness by grace alone through Jesus Christ. So that's the argument that Paul makes. But here's where we go a little further than Paul. You see, we tend to listen to that argument and then walk away from it, drawing the conclusion that therefore we don't really need to think about the law. We don't really need to pay attention to the law. The law is bad, and we're people of grace, so let's just leave all that law stuff back there in the Old Testament where it belongs. Well, church, that message is not found in the pages of Scripture. Paul never instructs us to forget the law. Paul says that the law is perfect and righteous and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. The issue is never the law. The issue is always trying to attain righteousness by the law. And so even if you look at the Ten Commandments, and we read it, the beginning of it, verse 6 of chapter 5, even the law is all about grace. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Before a commandment is even given, God reminds His people, oh, by the way, I'm the one who saved you. I redeemed you. I redeemed you. So the law is not bad. The law isn't the enemy. Our sin is the enemy, and the law reveals our sin. Obedience to the law is a good thing, church. Obedience to the law is something that we should strive for by the grace that God provides in Jesus. In fact, without that grace, none of us are ever going to obey the law. So that's the message. We're to keep the law. And just in case you think, well, yeah, that's an emphasis in Deuteronomy. Where is that in the New Testament? I could point to so many different places, but I will read just one. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The commandments of Jesus are the same commandments that God gave here. Love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself, which Jesus says summarizes the entirety of the law. And in John, 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John tells us that this is the sign whereby we can know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. But I want you to notice the descriptions of what's going to happen if you keep His commandments in the land, what Moses tells them. In verse 2, he says, keep them all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. He says, you will be blessed if you live your life in the way that God has instructed you to live it. In verse 3, be careful to do them. Why? That it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Did you catch the resonance there from Genesis 1, where God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth? How do we do that? Well, God is telling us through Moses here, we will multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. The blessing of God comes upon his people when his people obey his words. It's a reality. This theme is carried all the way through Deuteronomy chapter 6. When you get to the end of the chapter, verse 24 and 25, look with me there. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God. Why? For our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. You see what he's saying? We are going to be blessed by obeying God. It is going to result in our good, in our blessing. We will be preserved in this way. It will be righteousness for us, he says in verse 25. Now, this can be confusing, so I need to explain something to you. The Hebrew word righteousness is used in a lot of different ways in the Bible. It is a very flexible word. It's not here talking about forensic righteousness, the kind that Paul talks about. That's not what he's talking about. The kind of righteousness that he's talking about here is the idea of enjoying the blessing of everything in your life being right and in proper order. It will be righteousness for us. You will have righteousness in your relationships, meaning your relationships will be right in your family. It will be right in society. Things will be right with God. Things will be right. That's the meaning there. So here's the conclusion that I want us to focus on for just a moment. And church, I hope that you believe this. God's ways are always better. I want to say that again. When we talk about obeying God, when we talk about doing what God has commanded us to do, we are not saying, hey, you need to grit your teeth in this world. It's going to be really hard, but you just need to do it out of duty because one day in heaven, you'll be rewarded for it. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is that obedience to God is better than any alternative. You see the difference? This is the way God has created the world. Do you want to live your life in tune with the creator of the universe? Or do you want to live your life in opposition to him? You see, that's what Deuteronomy 6 is talking about. He's talking about, he's giving here a vision of human flourishing. Now, nowhere does Moses say, hey, if you obey, nothing's ever going to go wrong in your life. We know that's not true. Right, we always have the book of Job to powerfully remind us that there's no promise that we will be untouched, that we will in fact always endure suffering in this world. That's not the point I'm making. What I want us to see is that obedience to God's law enables us to live in the world the way the world was designed by the Creator to live, and that it generally results in blessing and human flourishing. What Moses says here in verse 25 is righteousness. Have you ever tried to play a board game where you knew that certain people were cheating? Some of y'all are looking at your husbands or your wife. I could look at some people in this room as well, right? Here's the thing. Is it fun for you if you're not the one cheating? No, it's pointless, isn't it? Because you're like, what? Why am I even wasting my time playing this game? You're not doing it the way it's supposed to be done. I can't flourish in this game because you are breaking all of the rules. That's kind of the vision that Deuteronomy is laying out for us here. We live in a world where God has designed the rules and the way the game is supposed to be played. If you refuse to play by those rules, you are going to run into all sorts of obstacles and dead ends in your life. It is not the way of human flourishing. I get embarrassed when I think about the 1990s in baseball. I was a huge fan. I've always been a huge baseball fan. But that's the steroid era, right? And what do you do with all these people who were great baseball players, but they cheated? They didn't play by the rules. And there's always consequences for that. Life flourishes when God's reign is recognized. And here's the thing that I really want us to see this morning. God's ways are better. They are life-giving. They are joy-producing. We are searching for meaning in this world, and we know that there is more meaning than the screens of our smartphones, don't we? We know that this earth cannot contain the fullness of what it means to know the transcendent God who has made us and who has redeemed us. We know love. We know that the shallow notions of Hollywood love and pop songs do not capture the depth of what our souls long for and what God has given us in Jesus Christ. We know that. So, fathers, I want to speak to you for a moment. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God's ways are better? And maybe a more pertinent question is this. When your children watch you live your life, is that message clear to them? Do your children see in you a person who delights in doing the will of God? Or do they see a person who's kind of miserable doing it? That's really important. We've had this conversation in my home recently because we're a baseball family. And when you're a baseball family, your kids play on teams that play in travel tournaments. And so there's always tournaments going on around us on the teams that we're involved with. And guess when the championship games are always played? Sunday morning. And so when my kids are on a team, I explain to the coach, I say, hey, listen, you need to know this about us. We will be there on Saturday, but on Sunday mornings, we will not be there. We just won't. Because God commands His people to worship Him on this day. And so this is the day that we will gather with the church. And I explain that to the coaches, and if the coaches want my son bad enough, then they say, okay, that's fine. But then I have to turn around and explain it to my kids, right? And this is the hard part because they're young and they are battling this tension in their heart to be loyal to their team, to be with their teammates, which I understand, but also this tension that I'm trying to show them that, hey, the ways of God are better. And what I want my children to understand, listen, and this is really important for us, church isn't just something we grit our teeth and persevere through out of duty, but church is where life and flourishing happens in fellowship with God's people. It is better to be here than to be at any baseball field right now in the United States of America or the world. I want my kids to understand that. So many pastors' kids are disillusioned with the church because they see their father have a sour attitude about the church constantly. And fathers, whether you're in the ministry or not, how you think about the church, your attitude toward the church is shaping your children, whether you know it or not. Do you believe this is the pathway to flourishing, that it is truly better to be here? Because listen, there is a way to go through life where on the outside it looks like you're being faithful, but you're really irritable about it, and you're complaining all the time about it. And I promise you, the people in your home are going to see that. We are always modeling, and I pray that the dads of Ashland would be showing our kids that God's way is the better way. There's a better way to live. But here's the second thing I want us to see in Deuteronomy 6. Dads, ritualize them toward God. This is what we're going to focus on, chapter 6, mainly verses 4 through 9. I read it out loud earlier, but I want you to notice when I read through it again, I want you to notice how many action words are here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. That, by the way, has the whole day covered. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You're supposed to wear them. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. In other words, listen. Fathers, it is our job to make the Word of God omnipresent for our children. They are to see God's words everywhere. The language here is love, teach, talk, bind, write. These are ritual words. These are habit-forming words. These are rites. He's talking here about a way of life. This isn't just something you do occasionally. This is to be our life together. In our home, we have these rituals. We have these habits. We have these traditions. Who prescribes these rituals? Well, God does. It's right here in His Word. What is the end? What's the goal of these rituals being described? Well, look with me at the passage. So that we may know, so that our children would know, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Listen, there is no other God other than our God. Yahweh is the one true and living God. Amongst all of the competitors, there is only one. That's the end. But also so that we can train them to be lovers of God. Verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God, and we know this so well because Jesus repeated it verbatim. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might, with all of your heart, with everything in the inner man. Your desires, your affections, your emotions, your will. You are to love God with everything you have, with all of your soul, your entire person. Comprising even your habits and your actions, but also when he says with all of your strength, what he's talking about here is with everything that you possess, with all of your belongings, all of your resources, there is nothing that we are to hold back from our devotion to our God who has saved us. We are to love him because he first loved us. And what kind of person will that make us? Well, we've already been over that. It makes us into people who flourish, people who thrive, people who reflect the one that we're loving. People who live lives in righteousness. How do we do it? These rituals, these words that I command you, they shall be on your heart. You're going to teach them to your children. You're going to talk about them when you sit in your house, when you're sitting around in the living room. You're wondering how we're going to spend the evening. Let's talk about the Lord when you walk by the way, when you're taking a walk on your way to the baseball field. Let's talk about the Lord. Let's talk about His Word when you lie down before you go to bed, even when you rise, the first thing in the morning. This is ritualized language. We teach, we talk, we repeat. We have habits of sitting down as a family and having Bible reading, but also I want you to notice it's not just limited to formal times. He's describing everyday conversations, just in the midst of life. You know, son, you know, daughter, that reminds me. And it's also very public. There's no way that you can wear something, by the way, between your eyes and everybody doesn't see it, right? He says, put it on your doorposts. I think that this is Moses saying, yes, you are to live this life in front of the world. This isn't something to be done and hidden behind closed doors privately, but this is something that we are to show the world. We are not ashamed of our God. Can I tell you this? No one else is going to keep the reality of God before the eyes of your children. Do you hear me? The world has its own set of rituals. And I don't know if you've ever taken an inventory of those rituals, but none of those rituals involve God. None of those rituals involve the Word of God. Canadian philosopher, a guy by the name of Charles Taylor, he wrote a very influential book a number of years back called A Secular Age. And in this book, he argues that for the first time in human history, the default perspective is that there is nothing beyond what we can see and imagine in this world. That's the default possession. For the first time in the history of the world, belief in God is implausible to people. In every other era, for thousands of years, the implausible thing would have been to imagine a world without a God. And yet this is the assumption. We believe today in our world, the liturgies, the rituals of this world teach us that human flourishing is possible without God, without reference to God, without needing anything beyond this life. And I want to ask you, do you think it's true? I don't think we've realized that the people who live by that philosophy are miserable. They're miserable. Mental illness rates have been rising. Suicide rates have been rising. The impulses to just buy something else so that maybe this will appease the desires of my heart, they don't work, because as soon, what's going to happen next Saturday, you're going to drive through LaGrange and there's going to be tons of yard sales. You know why? Because all those things that we had to have didn't do it. So it's time to cash them in and try again. This is the world that we live in. And if you took an inventory of how your family spends time, it would probably go like this. Well, our kids go to school, we play sports, we do entertainment, we have extracurricular activities. And if you measured all the amount of time that you spend doing those things, by the way, none of those things is wrong. And as Christians, we are supposed to be involved in these things in the world. We are supposed to be salt and light. We're not supposed to withdraw from these things. But if you take an inventory of those things, I want to ask you a question. How often is God the center of those events? Let's back it up. Let's say it a different way. How often is reference to God even mentioned? You know, typically, even when we have one of those rare moments of clarity and depth, we get that next ping on our iPhone and our minds immediately go to the next thing, right? The rituals of this world train our children to be secular. The rituals of this world want your children to be atheists. It is up to us as parents, because nobody else is going to do it. It is up to us to make sure that we are leading our families towards rites and liturgies and rituals that bring God before their eyes. Doing things like something I do as a baseball coach with my little league team. We pray before every game. And you think, well, that's not a big deal. And it's really not. You know, it takes literally 2 minutes. Let's gather together and let's pray. But you know, one of the things that I realize when I do that, and I can tell by the reactions of my players, is that often that is the first time they have ever been in the presence of a man praying. So what do I want? I just want them to see that there is a God. That He's sovereign. That He answers our prayers. That He responds. That He saves. It's going to be awkward. It often feels unnatural because the world has cultivated us to make it feel unnatural. That's what worldliness is. Worldliness is when the ways of God seem strange, but the ways of the world seem normal. We've all been impacted by worldliness, haven't we? We've all felt weird praying in public or having that conversation with our coworker and they look at us like we're crazy. But we have to push through that because we realize that there's more at stake. Daily Bible reading and prayer, Prioritizing the local church. These are the liturgies and the rites, the daily conversations. This is what we have to do and model before our children so that they can see that there's a loving God who sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. Now, I was convicted this week because we've just been in a chaotic season where my five children were playing on something like seven different teams. And can you imagine? I mean, we got ourselves into this. I'm not a victim to it, I know. But it was just, it's been a really chaotic season for us. And I realized that a lot of the habits that we had started during COVID when we were all at home together, right? A lot of those habits have kind of fallen out of use. And preparing this sermon this week, I came to that realization. What we have to recognize is that there's always going to be opposition to us. Look at verse 12. This is where Moses warns them, hey, when you get into the land, everything's going to be really good. You're going to have everything you need. He says in verse 11 at the end, and when you eat and are full, then verse 12, take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Prosperity in the world often leads us to forget our God. Hey, church, I don't know if you realize this, but we live in a land of prosperity. He says, be careful. That is something that you must guard against. But there's another warning as you keep going in verse 14. Look at what he says there. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. The people that your neighbors with, the people that your kids go to school with, the people who live down your street, the people you work with, they have gods too. And they may not call them gods, but I promise you they have gods. And those gods sometimes look appealing even to people who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's always opposition. If we're going to lead in this way, it requires resistance. It requires perseverance. It requires not allowing the world to dictate the terms. It requires us to recognize that none of us are victims to our calendars. It requires us to realize that it's okay to be strange. Do you believe that, church? It's okay to be strange. In fact, it's necessary. Because if you live out the life that Moses is calling us to in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you are going to be strange. There's no doubt about it. So here's the question as we end. The question is not, are we embodying rituals in our family? The question is this, who is prescribing the rituals of our family? Because we all have them. And either God is the center of our rituals and our rites and our habits, or the big tech companies are the ones handing down our rituals, or the American dream, our political parties, or the ideals, the lies of sexual liberation, church, I want you to understand that all of those sources of authority are rituals that will lead to death and destruction. And it's been that way ever since Genesis chapter 3. But we have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has reversed the course of death, who has brought life by His sacrificial death and by His resurrection. And in Him, we can be liberated from the rituals of death. We can learn, as Paul tells the Colossians, to put to death those things that lead us to death. And to put on, as God's chosen ones, habits and rituals that lead to life. That's my prayer for us on this Father's Day. Let's pray together.